Good morning. We greet you. Thank you for caring to be a part of the services here this morning. We start our Sunday school hour in the book of Proverbs. We're going to be continuing in chapter 6, perhaps pressing forward into the next chapter to some degree. Let's bow in prayer as we begin here this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We are a people who are awed, for there is so much, so very much in this world which can be known. We observe so many new things, and much of it causes us to wonder, to be in amazement sometimes. Sometimes it causes our hearts to even perhaps be close to fainting. And Father, as we are confronted with all of this which is about us, we do wish to be a people who properly analyze and understand what's happening so that we can respond in a good way. I thank you, Father, that we have your scriptures, that they have been provided to us by you so that we might be able to have a book of reference so that we can compare what we see with what you say about it, so that we might be able to understand and that we might be able to do what's right in your sight and that which is profitable. Thank you so much for your kindness and for this morning that we might be able to look into this book of Proverbs. May we see it clearly and understand. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in chapter 6 of Proverbs, we started out the book or this chapter with a discussion concerning being a surety for a friend. And as we looked at this, we began to realize that surety is an obligation of a person that they would choose to be the answer for another person. That is, if they have a debt or if they have any obligations, we would assume them automatically if they should fail in that area, if they would become delinquent in some way. And this first portion of the chapter 6 warns us that this is something that if we were to strike our hand with a stranger to make this kind of a guarantee, that we need to be careful we aren't snared by the words of our mouth and trapped into things that we have no way of backing up or guaranteeing. And if such a person to whom we provided such a guarantee were to become neglect on purpose, it could be very well our ruin, and that we ought not to do this kind of thing, that we should make every effort to deliver ourselves from such an arrangement, if it at all possible, and if not, make sure that friendship and do nothing that would cause it to go bad in any possible way. That it is much like the situation where a bird might go out, and if I were wanting to catch that bird, I might have a net waiting for such a bird, and the bird would fly into the situation without understanding or knowledge, and the net would entrap them. And that's what this idea of surety is. We ought not to get ourselves into such a situation whereby we make a guarantee on behalf of someone else. Now, this passage of Scripture does not in any way suggest that we would not have a concern for someone else, or perhaps be willing to help them in some way or another, but to be a guarantee for them is altogether different. And there is a big difference in obligation, and such a thing is a very, very dangerous thing. Then we go down to verse 6, and we find that it says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise." And the concept of sluggard is someone who would lean on the shovel idly all day long in pretense of working but never really doing it. And it's indulging in ease. I suppose it would be the typical couch potato concept that is sometimes put in the newspapers. Habitually idle, indisposed to labor, lazy, listless, sluggish. That would be the sluggard. Consider your ways, her ways, and be wise. That is the ant. And we indicated that the ant does not have a foreman over it, directing it and guiding it as to what it does. It knows this job and goes and does it. And doesn't have an overseer, doesn't have a ruler, provides for the meat in the summer and gathers food in the harvest, which we need to be doing. We shouldn't have to be a people who have someone over us constantly cracking the whip and driving us. We should be self-motivated, understanding as to what our job is. I would make the application that the Scriptures lay out the job for us. We just need to go and do it and be aware of it and check against the Scriptures as to whether we're accomplishing what we need to accomplish or not. And then it goes and describes the sluggard in verse 9 and 10. If in case you didn't like my definition, verse 10 is very plain as to who the sluggard is. We go down to verse 11, and we see that the life of the sluggard is going to lead to poverty, and one that travaileth and thy want as an armed man. The idea here is that this someone will come along, and whatever little you do have, they're going to steal away. And if you follow the pattern of the sluggard, there isn't much prospect for you. But this is a situation which has a tendency to be thought of by a good many people in our society as the way of life, the way it ought to be. And if you were to read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, I haven't, but they tell me that in that portion it's a multiple book of history of the Roman Empire, that the concept of the sluggard was that everybody depended on everybody else for their well-being and their welfare and did not depend upon themselves and do their own work as it ought to be done. And this is one of the biggest reasons that the Roman Empire fell and became a non-nation. And there was, I would suppose, the implication would be that that's why we went into the Dark Ages for several hundred years. And we do have that philosophy and that tendency in our society today to depend on someone else for our income, our welfare, and our well-being, when we should be doing all that we can for ourselves. And then when we add the Christian philosophy of life is that when someone is doing all that they can and there still is a shortfall, that is where we love our neighbor, our brother, and we go alongside and be a help to them, lifting them up and carrying them along in the degree of deficiency that is beyond their control. And this would be considered even as a part of the providence of God through the instrument of people that we understand we have responsibility to care to encourage others in the ways that they, when they really have a need. And so here is kind of the concept of the sluggard that's there. One of the things that happens is when we are not knowledgeable as to what ought to be done and ought not to be done, as we come down to verse 12, that there is the other aspect. We have the sluggard aspect, but we also have the other aspect when knowledge and wisdom and understanding isn't involved in our lives, that then we have the naughty or the wicked, the naughty person or the wicked man there in verse 12, walketh with a froward mouth. Froward is a word that we don't particularly use so much commonly today, but it has the idea that it's a mouth that twists or a mouth that distorts reality, truth, distorts facts, distorts knowledge. And so such a person, a naughty or a wicked person, would be someone who isn't really so much interested in anybody else, but their vain thoughts concerning themselves and anything that's necessary to draw whatever they need to them as individuals, and either for their own comfort or welfare in a wrongful way, or with respect to, we also have the idea of naughty as how we would act outwardly in relationship to other people. And we would justify it by twisting, well, they deserve it, or twisting that they that I deserve it, or twisting whatever it is, and even laying in wait to entrap them into something or out of something, steal away from them. And so the naughty person, verse 13, winks his eyes, speaks with his feet, teaches with his fingers, and then frowardness is a characteristic of them. Again, as they had a froward mouth, frowardness is in his heart. And so the very foundational structure of his way of thinking and his character of thought is to distort reality and to make it what it really isn't, to turn about, to defraud others and things such as this. And in the process of this, usually the froward heart devises mischief. And notice the word continually there in verse 14. Devises mischief continually. And he sows discord. And so this would be the situation where you would get in between two people. Now, I never did this. Never did this. I never played my mother and my father against each other so that I could have personal benefit as a child. I never did this. You never did this either, right? No child that you've ever seen never will play the father and the mother against each other so that they can say, Mom says no, Dad says yes. Oops, wait, what's going on here? And this would be discord that would be caused between the parents if the parents aren't already agreed ahead of time as to who has the final word, or if this conflict were to develop, how do you resolve it? And the child always knows that that's not a profitable way of life. So discord, and it happens between people. It happens in the workplace. You take one boss against the other, or maybe a supervisor against the quality control person or whatever else. You play them off so that you can have an an easier job. Notice verse 15. Therefore his calamity comes suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And we're suggesting that this has eternal characteristics when you're talking about without remedy. God is going to have his part in bringing justice to this. His judgment will be real. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. And by the way, we think about this suddenly. Think about the other parts of Scripture that says the king's heart is in the hand of God. The king ought to fear God, because God could stop that heart or deal with him in such a way that he'd be totally set aside. And who was that? Nebuchadnezzar was put into the field for 7 years, I think it was, and eating grass. Totally out of his mind, unable to rule. And then he had that restored to him, and he was placed back into the kingship. By the way, if you really wanted to go through history, you'd find he wasn't the only one that had various things happen to him. Some kings were just totally removed. Unexpectedly. Gone. That's it. And by the way, we even have a senator who expected to be in his position. Or was it? No. It was a representative to the Congress who was expected to be continuing on through this coming election. We don't know why he's gone, but he had a minor surgery comparatively, and his life is gone. Everything changes. The life of everybody is in the hands of God in different ways he deals with things. And don't expect that with any matter of pride that if you do something, especially if it's wicked, that God won't necessarily deal with you. Now, He may not deal with you in the time that you would expect, but He may very well also. And even if it's in eternity where the final accounting is given, it will happen. That's what it talks about there. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. That's an eternal judgment that takes place. So you have six things the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination unto him. The proud look. A proud look, that's a major offense, yes. A lying tongue. Oh, come on, white lies are okay. See how the world is thinking? We're trying to make comparisons here. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Oh, everybody understands that. Or do they? Look at the ways that there have been murder committed that's been written up in our newspaper in the last year, and hands shedding innocent blood. In some of these occasions, it appears was clearly innocent. But they did it lightly. And it happens. God hates these things. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Imaginations. Is this talking about lying on my bed and thinking, what could I do to you to make your life a little bit odd in this next day that comes or this coming week? Feet that are swift in running to mischief. Now, I want you to understand that this passage of Scripture is written by an old man. Anybody that's over 30 is old, remember? But written by an old man dealing with a young man, warning them and advising them. But how easy is it for the feet of someone who's 50 or 60 to run to mischief? Is it any less? No. In fact, we see a lot of examples of it even in the newspapers. A false witness that speaketh lies. The next time you get hauled into court, I hope that's never a next time, but the next time you get hauled into court and someone says, they did it, and they're looking at you. Two people were to say, you did it, and it was a false witness speaking lies, you go to jail. Or worse. Two people, that's all it takes. And all they have to do is be a false witness speaking lies, and you're fixed for a good deal of time, and it will affect you the rest of your life. But notice the worst one. There at the end of verse 19. He that soweth discord among brethren. So that's a situation that's very similar to the first one, where the son or the daughter has mom and dad and says, they said this. Well, you should do this. Oh, you say this? Mom, they should do that. And then all that has to happen is the two who are the authorities come and argue with each other, and you've sown discord. And so sowing discord is something that happens in all kinds of situations. And the one who sows discord among brethren, these are two people who should be well knit together, and discord is sown between them. So here we have this list from verse 16 up through verse 19. These things the Lord hate, and the others an abomination. Absolutely abhorrent. My son, verse 20, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, one of the things that it hasn't done yet, we'll find this a little bit later down in the passage, is the definition of commandment and law, as the Bible gives it. But in between there, on up through verse 22, we see the importance of this idea of keeping and forsaking not, that's there in verse 20. Now, if you're to take the Father's commandment and the law of thy mother, notice there it says to do what in verse 21, that first phrase? What are we to do with them? To bind them, what? Continually upon your heart. Okay. It's a day after day process that would be involved in the family if you're working with your family. And the idea of working has to do with the father's, what is it? The father's commandment and the laws of the mother. So it's a process that's continuous. Okay. We have a child up through age 12, let's say. And then you become an adult. Now, everybody else says teenager, but in the child's heart, once you reach 13, you're thinking in your heart, I'm good enough to think just like my mom and dad. That's the real effect that's in the heart. Now, if I can think as good as my mom and my dad, then I should be thinking the same thoughts as my mom and my dad, if I were to look at this passage here with any kind of literalness. And if my father has commandments and my mother has a law, and I'm to bind them, we've got some plants that started to sag after these rains that came this week, and some overlaid others that were there, and my wife isn't too happy about some of that. And one of the things that happened was that she said, would you go out and bind up the plants? Which means that I was to take some string and to wrap it from a post that I'd already placed there around the outside of the plants and to lift them up and keep them in place. And then I tied it on the other side. And if I put enough binding on it, even the fairly strong winds that come through when we get these storms might make them shake, but they won't fall clear over and lay on the ground like some of them are inclined to do. Now, there's two ways I could do this. One is I could put the string on and bind it up, and then as soon as the storm's over, go out with a pair of scissors and clip all the strings off, and as long as there's no wind and the sunshine is there and it's looking good, I wouldn't have to worry about them. They'd all stay there. But the binding has to do with the hard times. And I don't know if you know me or not, but if you knew me well, you would say, oh, he's going to go out and rebind those plants every time the clouds, dark clouds come over. And then after they're all done, he's going to clip them off. And then the next dark cloud comes 3 days later. He's going to go out and rebind the plants. Uh-huh. You don't know me very well if you think I'm going to do that. When I put that string on there, it's going to stay till fall when the frost has come and there isn't any leaves left and the stalks have turned brown. That's how long that binding's going to stay if I'm going to be doing it, because you're not going to see me out there clipping them off and putting them back and clipping them off and putting them back. You're not going to see me do that. And when we're talking about the bindings that are involved there concerning the law of the commandment of the father and the law of the mother, it should be there during the good times and the bad times in my life if I'm going to have any strength and any protection. Because there is a difference between a plant and me. One is that the law of my mother and the commandment of my father, I need to be dealing with this in my work and my decision making on an hourly, daily basis, even when it seems to be good weather, so that when the storm comes, the trouble that can come in my life, when that comes, I'm going to be understanding how I'm supposed to respond to these things. So it might well be that when that first storm came on Friday and some of our places had 2.5 inches, when the clouds come, if I were to have my car parked outside like some of my neighbors, one of them drove right up went into the house. He had all the windows down. We already had black clouds coming in. And then the rains hit. And he had to run out in the storm and get totally soaked, lifting up the windows. Now the inside of the car was also steamed. Now see, wisdom would suggest that I might look around and look at the skies before I leave those windows down. And perhaps when I leave that car, I raise the windows before I go into the house. Now, he was only in the house 2 minutes. The storm, it dumped good and fast. And when he had finished coming out, raising the windows, going back in the house, he was also just as wet as everything else. Wisdom would suggest there would be some things going on. Now, the law of the commandment of the father and the law of the mother is that which gives us the ability to have a degree of foresight and understanding as to what's going on about me, so that I would do the things that are wise, so I then don't have to pay the consequences of neglect, of the sluggard, the slothful man. So here's the concept that's involved there. So I'm to bind them continually upon my heart. And so I continue. That's why I read my Bible day by day. I'm taking the knowledge that God gives to me and continually apply it to my heart. And if you know me, I'm forgetful kind of a guy, more so than I ought to be. And so I have to keep feeding it in, keep feeding it in, so that when the events come ahead, the Spirit of God might come and prick my heart when the circumstances comes that I need to be wise, so that I will then have a proper response and a timely response to the things that go on, and tie them about my neck. I suppose... You can. Why would you tie it around your neck? I know of occasions where it talks about. I had one friend. He would come to work and he would have string tied around his finger. Sometimes two or three on one. Remember this. Remember that. I don't know if it was the remembrances that his wife gave him or things he knew he had to do as the day went along, but that was one way of counting. As you finish one thing, you take the string off. You finish the next, take the string off. And you know you have three left? Okay, let's see, what was that about? Finally you remember and you go and take care of the situations. And so maybe that's the idea of tying it around your neck. Yes. Okay, he's saying it could be as easily thought of as the yoke that would be put upon an ox or a horse. As they were to carry out their duties. And the yoke means that you're under the control of otherwise. In this case, it would be the control of God. And you're not likely to be just spurting here or there. You have a control that's over you, and you're going to be doing a task that's involved there. And you recognize who is in control if you have that yoke on you, too. If you leave that yoke on, you're not going to have otherwise to think, particularly. That's good. That's a good. I appreciate that. A good way to think of that. And so we tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. I find that in the secular world, in the business world, when we're talking about entrepreneurship and people who are doing their own businesses and things like this, that there's a discussion out there as to what ought to be done so that you're going to be effective day by day by day. One is that you, before you go to bed at night, you plan out your day as to what you think it might be tomorrow. And then in the morning, you wake up and they say, meditate upon the things that should be a priority in your life. Now, we as believers would say, read your Bible. Meditate upon the truths of God. And so that you know the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, and these kinds of things. And so when you wake up in the morning, you're going to have your day planned out for you from the night before. You may find that there's things that you would adjust, because waking up in the day following that, you're going to remember some things. One of the things that I have happen to me is when I'm in the shower. I really need a pencil and paper, but with the water and the ink and all that, it just run anyway, so who cares? I should be writing down all kinds of stuff. Maybe I need a magic marker right on the walls of the shower so that I can remember what I should be doing. And I'm thinking about it at that time. When I wake up, this stuff will talk to me. What the law of my mother and the commandments of my father. These things will talk to me. And my day before me, I'm oftentimes, what's going to be coming up on this morning will, some of those things will spring into my mind while I'm in the shower. Or maybe when I'm in bed, just I'm a little bit too lazy to quite get out. The alarm rings and I plop back in for a few minutes just to kind of get the blood circulating and things going. But my mind goes into high gear at that point. And I think about what I'm going to be doing or what I should be thinking about. I think about arguments that potentially would cross my path in the day that's there. And so all of these things, even when I'm sleeping at night, apparently God allows things to process in our mind so that when we awake in the morning, boom, we're ready to go with something crossing our mind. What crosses our mind is also under the control of God as He works in our way. Now we go to verse 23, and it says, and here we're having two things. We're having the commandment is a what? It's a lamp. Notice that the law is what? Now I want you to think about this, the difference between a lamp and a light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, we understand that if anyone teaches us, that they would expect us to perhaps learn from this and then make application of this in our daily life. But let's look at the idea of the lamp and the light. What's the difference between a lamp and a light? Maybe we should define one first. What is a lamp? When you're thinking of a lamp, what do you normally think of in your day, your everyday activity? What is a lamp? Pardon me? Okay, you're thinking of the biblical time when a lamp burns oil. So this would be a clay vessel, or maybe one made of brass, where you'd pour in a little bit of oil, and then the ones I have... there's a kind of a spout that sticks out kind of like Aladdin's lamp, and then you stick a wick down into the oil and across the bottom, and then when you're ready to have some light, you would light the wick, and so this would be a lamp that would be there. Okay, a lamp tends to be specific as to how much area is being lit. Even if you're taking modern day things, you have a lamp on a table there beside your couch. You turn the lamp on. Now you go into the second room away. Where is everything? Can't see. You would have to take that lamp, put an extension cord on it, walk into the other room if you wanted to see what's in that other room, or else you'd have to have some other source of light, wouldn't you? So then what's light? What is light? Okay, you say the lamp is the source and the light is the product of the lamp. So what does that mean practically? There's no light without the lamp. Let's take the light and talk about that independently from the lamp first, because we have to know what a light is. Yes? When you go by a door, a man will see how many lights?
Yeah. It's the glass.
Do you want... Okay. So you it'd have to do with that which lets light through, or how many lights you want in the door. He's talking about how many windows in the door. Did you have put a door in? Okay. Now why? What is light? What is light?
The absence of darkness.
It's the absence of darkness. Okay, that's a real effective one. Light is the absence of darkness. What good is light? You can see your way.
You can hear
No. It keeps you from stumbling. Light keeps you from stumbling. And so, if you're Psalm 119, that word is a lamp unto me, my feet, and a light unto my path. Isn't that what it is? So the lamp would be, it would be the idea of someone putting a lamp right there, tying it on your shoe, and that would be the concept, at least in my mind. And then as you're walking along, the light would be that which allows you to see ahead so that you know where the roots are. You're walking through a dark forest at night. Yes. Oh, okay. Okay. So the commandment is general and the law is a specific concept. So if the commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor and the law is if your neighbor's cow has broken out of its fence or lost its rope from being tied and is wandering out through the neighborhood, the commandment is love your neighbor. The law is go and get his cow and bring him back home. That's how you do things like that. And so then the commandment of the Father, you're saying, is specific. No, it's the general rule that's laid out there. And the law of the mother is, I suppose the commandment of the Father would be the house needs to be orderly. And the law of the mother is, go clean your room. I never liked that law. Not when I was a kid. So, when we're looking at the Scriptures, we find that much of the Scriptures are related to the commandment. But the Scriptures also get down and they pry into my personal business and tell me the specific applications that should be there too. And when we're looking at the book of Proverbs, the commandment is there, and there's no question about that, but the law of the mother is also very much there. In fact, it's emphasized in the first five chapters. And when we get the law is even more emphasized, as we get into chapter 7, 8, 9, on to the end, these, you read the book of Proverbs and you say, well, I read one verse and then I read the next verse. Totally different subject, it seems like, outwardly, if you're reading it briefly. And it seems like it's just change. But this is the application of the commandment in the level of the law so that we realize this is where wisdom is involved. We need to apply these things specifically. And here's different examples of how you would do it. And if there are enough examples of how you would do it, if you run into a third situation that doesn't seem to be mentioned, you ought to be able to take your mind and extract all this other knowledge that you have and say, well, if I do this here, and I would do it this way there, and I would do it this way here, then, oh, okay, I think this is how I'm going to respond in this situation, which I don't remember that there's anything specifically written. And so we have the commandment, which is the general principles, and we have the law, which brings it down to specifics. At least we can go back to the commandment and say, here is a proper way of responding in this situation, because I have so many examples. Otherwise, I should be able to come to a good conclusion that is wise, that is proper in these things such as this. And so here we have the commandments and we have the laws. It tells us that we should deal with this so that whether bind it continue upon our heart, tie about the neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, and when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. I understand instruction, and I also understand reproofs. Instruction is that which is there given to me that I know how to do. Reproof is when I'm not doing it, And this is where I think the Spirit of God deals with the life of those who are born again. The Spirit of God pricks our heart and says, "Aha, you're coming short. You're coming short. You haven't done it. Do it." That's the reproofs. And we have reproofs in general life too. Everybody will say, "Ah, you should be doing that." Now, when that comes, and they make that comment to you, one of the things that this whole passage here is dealing with is, did they tell you truth? Or did they tell you a lie? You should be doing this. Did they tell you truth? Or did they tell you a lie? How do you know? Because you have the Word of God, which never changes, is always the same, and applies to everybody from the time of Adam and Eve to Noah to Moses to Abraham Abraham to Moses to the time of the prophets to the time of the apostles to the time we have today. We have a consistent foundation, a consistent rule by which to live. It never changes. It applies in every age, every society. And so we have these things by which we can judge, is that so? Now, interestingly enough, in verse 24, all of this goes along, applying particularly to the young man, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thy heart. By the way, this is laws now. Commandments general, this is law. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Think about the guys who in the movies, they have a cigarette or a pipe or something, and they stick it in their pocket trying to hide it. All of a sudden, there's smoke boiling out of the pocket because the stuff is starting to burn. Can you take fire without being burnt? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth to his neighbor's wife, into his neighbor's wife, whoso toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal and satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. That's if you steal, even if you're hungry. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Now remember, this is the husband coming back saying, you've been playing around with my wife. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Remember, in the days of David, vengeance was not laid to others. It was the offended family dealt with things specifically. By the way, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Gifts do not cover up wrong. Now, we've talked about a lot of things here. We've taken things that are just observations, experiences, and things like this and put them all together. This is data. We've tried to form some information out of this so that we've taken specific things and put them into categories and things that we can work with. And then we've taken this information and tried to make knowledge out of it. We're defining the world view from which to look at things. God's world view is what we've been viewing these things at from. So, having God's world view, we can then move from data to information to knowledge, the world view. Then we move it to understanding. Understanding is now taking these things and we're going to sort them out and lay a weight of evaluation to them. Good, bad, right, wrong, true, false, and such things as this. If you don't have the right worldview, you're going to come to a different conclusion. Different worldviews always come to different conclusions. What is your worldview? Is it right to go and take your neighbor's wife? One worldview says, that is very common today, says there's nothing wrong with it. God's worldview says it shall lead you to death. Okay? Now, when we make this evaluation, we come to wisdom, which says, I practice what I learn, and I put this into the activity of what I do with my hands, what I do with my mind, what comes out of my mouth, where my feet go and take me. That's wisdom. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could spend time as we look at these things here this morning. May we be a people who view these things as you would view them, because you were eternal and also because you are the judge. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.